Let's sing number 257.
Wash me, O Lamb of God, wash me from sin. By thy atoning blood, O make me clean. Purge me from every stain, let me thine image gain.
Welcome to tonight's service. Tonight's topic is salvation theology. And in the Bible we find a lot on this topic. I want to talk about a man that Jesus taught some about salvation and being born again. If you want to turn your Bibles to John 3. So John chapter 3. It's a story about Nicodemus when he came to Jesus. So I'm just going to read here, starting at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, can a man be born again? How can a man be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. But then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so is the Son of Man must be lifted, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Then the next verse is probably one of the most famous verses ever from the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Usually when I teach at Bob Johnson's, I try to see if the kids there know any scripture at all, and they always know John 3:16. Most of them can recite it perfectly, and most of them have no Christian, or a lot of them have no really Christian background, but they do know John 3:16. I don't know if they see it written, or their parents, or somewhere, someone tells them the verse, or they see it somewhere. So it's kind of interesting. So I went to the Webster just so we can get some definition on salvation. So the Webster says that the definition of salvation is, or one of the definitions was deliverance from the power and the effects of sin. The definition of salvation. So if we're to be saved, we have to be delivered from something. Even if we'd live perfect lives, we still need to be saved. We still fall short of the glory of God, and we need to be saved. So I don't know exactly what Caleb's going to talk about tonight, but salvation is really what the Christian life is about. If it wouldn't be for salvation, we would have nothing, or we would have no grounds to start from. So those are just some thoughts that I decided to share. I think we're going to go to get prayer requests now at this time, and then we're going to have a prayer.
Good evening to each one of you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight in Jesus' name. And we are grateful for the way that you have provided for us to come to you. Too often, we fail to recognize how great the gift that you gave us was. And I ask that tonight we'd be reminded of what you did for us. We'd be convicted of areas in life that still need to be yielded to you. And that we'd be equipped to live a more dedicated life for you. We pray all this through Christ. Amen. I don't know what you think of when you hear a topic with the title Salvation Theology. The subject is broad, and we have a long ways to go, a lot of ground to cover. I'm pretty sure that I'm not going to get done with everything that I have prepared. Nothing new there, I guess. In many ways, our subject is simple, and it deals with several basic truths. God is love and mercy. He desires that all men be saved. That's the one aspect of God. The other aspect of God is that he is holy and just. He hates sin and he can't excuse it. And we're going to be kind of dealing with those two, what seem to be opposing factors tonight. The other basic truth, I think, is that you and I are great sinners, but we can know a great Savior. The gospel is good news for our fallen race. It's simple truth that everyone can believe in. And yet, we're stubborn people who often do not want to believe the truth about who we are, believe the truth about ourselves, and we resist surrendering to the Savior, Jesus Christ. We try to save ourselves. We want to save ourselves. And I think therein lies a lot of our problem. I don't expect that anything I say tonight is really going to be new to you. I do want to look at a number of basic truths that we all need to understand and believe. I'm going to be talking about the fact that salvation is a progressive work. At least I hope to be able to get that far. And thus, all of us are at different stages in our journey to become surrendered to Christ. I recognize that not everyone here tonight has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And my prayer is tonight that you will find the truth that your soul is seeking. So with that, let's get started. First of all, why do we need redemption? Why do we need to be saved? We need to understand who we are. To answer that question, we need to understand who we are as humans and how we fit into the larger scheme of what's going on in the world. There's a couple ways to think about this. One is that all of history can be summarized into three categories: creation, fall, and redemption. And our basic question is, what's wrong with the world? What happened at the fall? And is there a remedy? The other way to think about history is that there's four basic questions in life that all of us need to find the answers to. The answers to our origin, our meaning, our morality, and our destiny. In other words, who am I? What's the purpose of my life? How should I live? And where am I going when I die? So first of all, creation. In Genesis 1, 26 through 27, we read that God created man in his own image. And he was created perfect. Genesis 1:31 says that God saw that his creation of man was very good. Man was created for God's glory. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Even everyone that was called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Adam and Eve had a relationship with God in the garden. We're told that they talked with God, and one of the first signs that we have of their sin was that they were afraid to meet God and talk with him when he came to call them. We don't understand everything that happened at the fall. Something significant changed in man's understanding of who God was, who he was, and what good and evil was. Their eyes were opened. We don't understand these events in their entirety, but here's what we do know. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, God said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So here we have the account of the fall. And they now understood the difference between good and evil. Their understanding changed. They saw themselves as naked. And as a result of their disobedience to what God had clearly commanded them, they were cursed and driven out of paradise, out of the Garden of Eden. So what are the effects of the fall on man? What happened at the fall? Specifically, what happened to man's spirit, soul? Sometimes we refer to that as the mind, will, and emotions, and his body. Paul tells us that in his fallen state, man is now alienated from God. Ephesians 4:18, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So man's spirit was fallen. Man's soul is often fallen, was also fallen. And when we look at biblical terms, it's a little difficult to know where the soul stops and the spirit starts. Scripture seems to use the terms mind and heart interchangeably with the word that we commonly use, soul. There's many different roots that are translated into the same word, soul. But it, and here's a little bit of a rundown. I can't see that very well. Of all the different Hebrew and Greek roots that are translated, it's a long word. So I quickly got a little bit confused. But it does seem clear that man's soul or heart is also fallen. Jesus said in Matthew, from the cardia, which is the mind or the thoughts and the feelings of the mind, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And in Colossians, we're told that the mind is alienated and an enemy of God. 1 Titus tells us that the unbelieving man's mind and moral consciousness is defiled. The will of man is also fallen. Genesis 8 tells us the imagination of a man's leb, the word for the feelings or the will, even the intellect or heart of man, is evil from his youth. And Jeremiah tells us the leb or the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our physical body is also fallen. It's also cursed. In Genesis, we read that there would now be pain in childbirth. Physical labor would become much more difficult. There would be thorns and weeds to pull. Man was going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. And the body was condemned to death. Physical death was now, and decay was now upon man. There was also a death struggle set up between all of mankind, or the descendants of the woman and the serpent, Satan. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the reference to the woman's seed bruising the serpent's head was the first reference to a redeemer that was going to come and save man from his fall. Since the fall, something has happened to every human that is born. We have a bent towards evil. Paul said that by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so the curse of death is now on all man. And this may be where the idea of original sin or a sin nature comes from. There's also several other references throughout Scripture. In Psalms 51, it says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalms 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Paul tells us that sin and death entered the world by one man, Adam, and so the sentence of death was passed on all men. He goes on to say that even though sin wasn't imputed, that means it wasn't attributed or put on our account until the law was given. Because elsewhere in the scripture it says that by the law we know what sin is. Even those who lived from the time of Adam till the time of Moses, even before the law had been given, and who hadn't sinned in the same way that Adam had, they were still under the sentence of death because of the fall, what Adam had done. So it's important to understand that we are all guilty. We're all guilty of sin. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And David said in Psalm 14, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So how do we know that we are guilty? The law convicts us. Romans 3. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And there's several Old Testament references there as well. We know that no man is able to fulfill every requirement of the law. It's impossible. James 2:10 shows us the hopelessness. Even if we could fulfill most of it, it still wouldn't be enough. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend... For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The law shows us what is holy, just, and good. And it provides a standard by which we see where we've transgressed it. God requires holiness and righteousness of all people, all men. Leviticus 18:5, ye shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:2, say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So what does the law have to do with redemption? The purpose of the law is outlined in Galatians. This is kind of lengthy, but I'm going to read it from the New King James. Now to Abraham and his seeds, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. God had made a covenant, a promise with Abraham, that of his seed or of his descendants would come a deliverer, a redeemer. The giving of the law did not annul or negate this promise, but it was given as an interim, kind of a stopgap measure, because of the wickedness, the transgressions of man. It was given to convict us of our sin and unrighteousness before Christ came. This law could not give life or righteousness. If it could, then the Redeemer, Jesus, would not have been necessary. The King James Version says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Paul says in Romans 7 that he had not known sin but by the law. It was given to convict us so that we would be ready to repent of our wickedness and be justified by faith in Jesus. So what is sin? I know we've talked a lot about the fall and our guilt under the law already. But I think it's pretty important that we understand what is sin, why are we sinners, why are we guilty? Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It's the failure to do what we know is right. James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, that knows what to do but doesn't do it, doeth it not, to him it is sin. Here are some thoughts from Ravi Zacharias. Sin is not just an act, it's also an attitude. We're not simply sinners because we transgress the law, but rather the reason that we transgress is because we're already sinners. We have a sin nature. The offense is not just in the way that we transgress, but it's in the intention of our heart. Not merely in the violation of law, but in the disposition of our heart. The seed of sin is in the heart and the will, not merely in the outward action. Jesus made this clear when he taught that sin in the New Testament, when he taught that sin was much more than just an outward deed. In the Old Testament, it was clear that murder was a sin, and Jesus said, yes, murder is sin, but anger and hatred of your brother is also sin. That heart attitude, even if it's never expressed as a physical action, is still sin. In a similar way, adultery is sin, but so is lust. He said that it's sin to pay lip service to a command and then find a way to get around actually fulfilling it. And the example here is when the Pharisees would say that, oh yes, they honor their father and their mother, but then they created a loophole to get them off the hook to where they actually never had to follow through and carry that out with any action to fulfill their duty to support their parents. We see this principle, and Jesus made it abundantly clear that sin begins in the cardia, or the heart, the thoughts and feelings of the heart or the mind. And it's what comes out of the heart that defiles us. But that's where it has its root. And I think we even see this principle in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments. Not only was it wrong to steal, but it was wrong to covet or to want someone else's possessions, even if you never actually stole them. Think about how sin affects our world. Professor R.W. Scott had this to say: many of the happenings of civilized society would not exist if it were not for human sin. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. We have to be issued tickets, which are stamped, punched, inspected, and collected. Law and order are not enough. We need policemen to enforce them. All these things, and many others to which we have grown so accustomed that we have taken them for granted, are the result of our sin. We cannot trust each other. We need protection from each other. It is a sorry state of affairs. And it's been said that the depravity of humanity is one of the most verifiable features of our existence, but it's often also the most strongly denied. And I think if we're even a little bit honest, we have to recognize that man is wicked, is sinful, and is incapable of saving himself. So why have I talked about sin for so long? I say this because I think it's easy for us to get hung up on the little details of what we do or do not do, the ways that we do righteously or we really get focused on the deeds versus the attitudes of the heart. And I think it's just critically important that we understand that sin is as much in the heart as it is in the action. I think it's common for those of us who've been raised in Christian homes to not fully understand or acknowledge the extent to which we are sinners. And we've been raised with very high ethical standards. We've been trained to do what's right and wrong. And there's a lot of expectations, you might call them social taboos, that we would never think of violating. We'd never commit sin openly and flaunt it, but our hearts can still be very wicked, very full of pride, jealousy, hatred, bitterness, and lust. I've found in my life that true spiritual progress doesn't happen until I agree with God about what is in my heart and repent of that. And repent of that and allow Him to give me a new heart. And I've found that my understanding of my lostness apart from Christ has grown over time, especially as I've been an adult. And sometimes there's kind of traumatic events that sort of remind us of who we are, where we're kind of publicly exposed, and we see that there's things in our hearts that are ugly and wrong that we were either ignoring or not wanting to admit were there. We need to accept the truth about who we are apart from Christ and not excuse ourselves by saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as a murderer or a liar or a drunkard. And I think it's important that we recognize that Jesus is not just a self-help guru to help us improve our lives. He's not simply a moral teacher like Buddha or Confucius setting out a better way to live or a recommended way to live. As Ravi says, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. We have to understand that we're dead apart from Christ. So what is the answer? What is God's solution to man's dilemma? I want to talk about redemption. In the Old Testament, the payment for sin was the shedding of the blood of animals, sacrifices. They were temporary. They had to be repeated from time to time. And even in Old Testament times, it was recognized that this was a forerunner of what was to come, that it was incomplete. And a Redeemer was prophesied that would come to save the whole world from their sins. So why was the shedding of blood so important. Well, Romans 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so sin always results in death, either our own death or the death of someone or something else to pay for that sin. Hebrews 9 tells us, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ's violent death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, the giving of the perfect sacrifice, was necessary for the wrath of God against sin to be satisfied. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Isaiah, I think, lays it out so well, how the wrath of God against sin had to be satisfied, and it was expressed in the violent way. The violent way that Jesus died was necessary to fulfill to fulfill justice against the whole sin of the whole world. Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I don't fully understand this. How can the death of one perfect man fulfill the penalty for sin for every human that ever lived? I don't understand completely how that fulfills God's attributes of justice, of wrath against sin. But I believe the Word of God is true, and so I have to proclaim that this is true. But not only did Christ die, and that is the greatest gift of all, God's gift of his Son to die on the cross for our sins, but that gift would have been incomplete in its triumph over sin without the resurrection. The resurrection proved who Jesus was and proved his power. He triumphed over death. No man has ever done that. It showed that he was supernatural. He triumphed over Satan. Satan thought he had killed the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. But he triumphed over Satan, and so now he has authority and power over Satan. And we're no longer bound under Satan's rule. It was proof that he was the Son of God, and it was proof that the things that he said were true. In John 10, he said that he had the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. It solidified his claim to be the Messiah, to be the hope of all the world.
Mm-hmm. Perhaps, but if he's God,
I appreciate that. And it's so important that we understand that he was fully God and fully man at the same time. He lived as a man. He was, in one sense, just like us, and yet very much not like us. Appreciate that. Paul recognized how crucial the resurrection is to our faith. In Corinthians, he talks about this. For if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he raised not up, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not up, rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they are Christ that is coming. And I think that passage is one of the most beautiful ones in all of Scripture. That picture of by the first Adam, sin entering the world and the curse of sin being on all men, and then Christ being the last Adam, making everyone alive. That's just amazing to me. So what is redemption? We've talked about why we need redemption, why we need to be saved from our sins. But what is redemption? How are we saved? How do we escape from our guilt under the law and the curse of death? How do we become reconciled to God? How does this process actually work? We can kind of divide it into three terms, maybe. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And I'm sorry that my slides don't go further than this. Justification is trusting in Christ for salvation versus living in condemnation under the law. And Romans 10 lays this out very well. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So there we see that justification or coming to Christ involves confession that Jesus is Christ, and belief in him, and that confession and that belief, that trusting in Christ for salvation is what saves us. Galatians 2:16 knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for, and as it was written earlier, the just shall live by faith. So what happens to us at justification? I want your input on this point. I have a few ideas, but what changes? What does it mean that the old man has died? What part of us changes? And what does it mean to live in newness of life? To live in the new man? Welcome your discussion. Mind is renewed. And does that happen all at once? Thank you. Gary?
Is it too simple, perhaps it is, to see that at justification it's a change of the spirit, a regeneration of the spirit primarily, and that in sanctification the soul is part of man, the mind, will, and emotions are continuously renewed and saved, and that glorification, the final time, our bodies will be changed, and that will be the ultimate salvation.
That would have been my understanding. As I was studying and looking at the different words, the term spirit and mind seem to be a little more connected. In other words, the word that's often used for spirit can also be translated mind. And so I like neat categories, but I wasn't able to come up with them as much. David.
Yes, does this all occur at once?
Uh-huh.
I remember that for me it felt like it did, at least for the first day.
Yeah.
and there is, and I think that is, that is picking up on the part of justification, but I soon realized that no, it is a walk.
Yeah, I would agree. Dad?
Justification is to be put right with God. Mm-hmm. And it begins the process of, I'm going to say a conversion, and I realize conversion can be used several different ways. Sometimes we use it to mean that first coming to Him, but like Jared was saying, it's an ongoing change over, which is a correct use of conversion. Yeah.
David? Aren't there a couple things that happen when we're justified? One, I think, is that our mind's renewed. Something changes in our nature. Because the Scripture talks about how the things of God are foolishness to the natural man. But once we experience the new birth, then we have communication with God. Spiritual things now make sense to us. The other thing I want to touch on is that we're now adopted into God's family. We're sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. That relationship is restored. And that's a big part of what redemption is all about, is that reconciliation with God. We're no longer strangers, but now we've come nigh. Gary.
Well, I would also like to see that there is something legal about the transaction of death and justification, but it seems to me it's not quite deep enough, because it's more than just God stamping us different. It's the act of His grace whereby He regenerates us. There's something deeper in and fuller than just a legal transaction. Mm-hmm.
And that's been traditionally, it's been a very strong emphasis of our heritage, is that justification involves a deep heart change. It's not just being moved from the guilty book to the just book in heaven. Something changes within us, and it shows in the way we live, in our actions.
Welcome Him in our hearts. He cleanses us from sin. 2 Corinthians 5 says He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, when He took on the form of man before He was born physically. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Sin during the time of his life, but he had the nature of nature. He called himself the Son of Man, even though he recognized him, God his Father, calling God his Father. And as all those who receive him into their hearts, him becomes the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, trusting him.
Thank you. I think it's clear that certainly there's a part of us, whether it's the spirit or maybe more, that is changed. But there's also a part of us that's continually needing to be brought under the lordship of Christ. The lordship of Christ. There's been wrong ways of thinking, wrong ways of living. Wrong emotions. There's a lot of things in our heart, patterns of sin that aren't just done away with overnight. And so the process of sanctification is, I think, a combination of God's grace and our willingness to cooperate with the conviction, the prompting of his spirit. And also, I think that other Christians, other believers, are a key part of the sanctification process. There's many exhortations in the epistles to encourage each other, exhort each other, build each other up, iron sharpening iron. And I think that we can say that the sandpaper or the grit of human relationships are what God uses to continue refining his image in us, to deal with the things that need to change. Any other comments about sanctification? And does it not carry a little more importance if we see it as part of this whole process of redemption and sanctification? I think Harvey had a comment.
Well, the word sanctification, I think part of that is set apart.
Uh-huh.
You're set apart for God. I think you made the doctrine. You're changing families.
Right.
Also, the etymology or derivation of the word sanctification means, as from the Latin, sanctus to make it holy and picare to make. And so here is God, the Holy One, working in us, making us holy, and thereby meeting those twin goals that you brought out in the beginning. That expressing his holiness and his love.
Right.
And all of self-salvation does this, but this is part of that.
Yeah.
So in addition, I do grant what Harvey said. I think sanctification means set apart at times, but it also means this, that it is making us holy or making us saints.
You've heard this definition.
Growing into the image and likeness of Christ. It's part of the whole redemption, the restoration of what was lost during the fall. That's what redemption is all about, bringing things back to the perfection that existed in the Garden of Eden, where there was a perfect body, a perfect soul and spirit, and perfect communication and communion with God. Someone have it. I don't have it in front of me.
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the only begotten Son of God.
So it's belief in the only begotten Son of God. That's essential to salvation. We've talked about sanctification and glorification. I want to just read one script. Justification, sanctification. I want to read one scripture about glorification. The final step when our fallen body is redeemed and transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Uh-huh. I think Titus is going to read it for us.
I die every day, I mean that.
Yes.
Brothers, just as surely as glory, you in Christ Jesus our Lord.
He's quoting there from Luke wrote 9:23, and Luke had connection with Paul after he was converted. And Luke 9:23 said, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He's the only one that quotes that daily. He says, another gospel writers quote that thought, but Luke is the only one that quotes die daily. And so Paul, different places he wrote in his letter, he includes those verses, I die daily. It's not just one time confession, but it's a daily saying no to self-nature, saying yes to the Spirit and His Word. Trusting in the Word is in harmony with Jesus. And if we die to self, then I think it's in Galatians. Christ liveth in me, the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the himself for me.
I think you're touching on a very important truth there, Grandpa, in that we have a choice all the time. It's not just a one-time choice, but a choice of who will be the master and ruler of our life. Who will we trust in for salvation? Are we going to trust in ourselves, or are we going to trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross? And are we going to surrender to his lordship? And that's a daily process. Salvation is an ongoing experience.
And it should not be a forgetting thing about dying to self. Seems to me King Solomon would give an example. Ecclesiastes seems to be looking back over his life, and every chapter it says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But if you go to Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs is written by Solomon. Still in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And it seems to me if he would have kept those two verses in his heart and focused on them, then he shall direct, the promise is he'll direct his path. But he forgot and turned back. So if we forget that, then we turn on to our human understanding. Then we reject the understanding that comes from God, the Holy Spirit, that is a gift from God. For the wages of sin is death, the sin nature we have in the born. But
the gift of God is eternal life.
Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Good reminder. We all want to be ready, and we want to live our lives every day so that we are ready for Jesus' return when he comes to take us all home. I'm going to turn the time back over to Titus.